So, let's go ahead and pray first. Father, we are thankful for this time you've given us together today. Thank you for the beautiful day it was and for the blessings that you poured on our heads. We pray, Father, that we might not just know those because we read them in your word, but Father, that we might feel them and experience them day by day as we walk with you and do your will. Amen. I'll read the entire 10th chapter to get us started here. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body thou hast prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hast pleasure in them which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion on me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. All right, so just to give you a heads up here, I am going to take from verse 26 to the end of the chapter, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. I'm going to take that verse to the end of the chapter and save that until the next time, because it is a very troublesome passage that has caused a lot of people a lot of problems in misunderstanding what it is saying, and I want to deal with it thoroughly, biblically, and so that will be next time. So we're just going to go through the front part of this chapter, but I want you to think as we go through the beginning of this chapter through verse 25, I want you to remember that what he is going to talk about from verse 26 on is being established in the first half of the chapter. He is laying the foundation for what he is going to say from verse 26. And if we do not understand what he is saying in the beginning of the chapter and how it relates to what he says after that, we may make utter confusion out of the end of the chapter, of which many, many souls have done, including myself. This was the passage that very, very much troubled me many years ago. I struggled with this passage for about 2 years, doubting my salvation, doubting my relationship with God, doubting that God would accept me, because I thought that it was saying that if we committed a sin knowingly after we knew about Jesus, he wouldn't have us anymore. Well, if I understand that it is that you could read that passage and be like, is that what he's saying? But I will just say this right now, before next week. If that were what the passage meant, then there is no salvation for any human being on earth anywhere. Because every human being on earth has committed a sin in full knowledge that they were wrong when they did it, after they heard and accepted the gospel of Christ. I shouldn't say every human has, because perhaps there have been a few that have died immediately after conversion, and they never had the opportunity to commit a sin. So, back at the beginning, we start chapter 10 here, piggybacking off of chapter 9. So should we go back and redo chapter 9, or do you guys remember it? Well, chapter 9 was just simply talking about the offerings of the Old Testament and the tabernacle of the Old Testament and the way that they worked and the fact that Christ came and succeeded it by the ability to actually cleanse our conscience from the sins that those sacrifices of the Old Testament could not do. And so Christ became the author of that eternal salvation, that he only needed to make that sacrifice once, and then he went and sat down at the right hand of God forever, having once for all perfected them that believe forever, without any need for them ever to have another sacrifice made for them. And so we start chapter 10 coming with that thought. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshipers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. So, very simply, he's making a very simple argument here. When you, if you were an artist and you were painting a picture, when that picture is finished and you have put the last thing in that picture that you want on there, you stop painting. You don't go back and repaint it again tomorrow. You don't come back and visit it again next year and paint it all over again, the whole thing, from the grass to the sky. You don't do that with a finished work. And the very fact that the offerings of the Old Testament were continual and that even the highest of the offerings got done once a year, but many of the other offerings got done more frequently than once a year, the fact that these offerings of the Old Testament had to be continually being done proved the fact that they didn't actually accomplish what needed to be done. They didn't actually fix the problem. They did not take the people who had come there to sacrifice those things to God. They did not take those people and make them right with God. They did not finish their salvation. They did not make the comers perfect. They didn't do what they were supposed to do, because the only thing those offerings were there for was to be put in place to be a picture of the coming offering, the Son of God, who was actually going to do that. And once Jesus dies on the cross and he sheds his blood once for all those who will ever be saved on this earth from Adam to the end of time, there was never, ever a need again for any offering ever to be offered again, because God once for all purged the consciences of those who came to God by Christ forever. It was finished. Now, of course, remember, we're laying the foundation here for what we're going to talk about next week in the end of the chapter, where what we're going to talk about next week is if we reject this sacrifice, which is the only sacrifice, and there's only one time it's ever offered, if we reject this sacrifice, there isn't any other place to go. There is no other sacrifice. There is no other place of salvation. There is no other place that we can go to get any help if we are in rejection of the one sacrifice that God made on Calvary. So, remember that as we go. So, as we get to verse 5 here, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body thou hast prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then I said, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. Now, interestingly, this is Psalm 40. If you want to turn there really quickly, and we'll read it out of the Psalms. The Bible says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. And God's word was certainly known and settled in heaven before it was ever written on earth. And it's interesting to note that one little statement that is written in this psalm, where he says, in the volume of a book it is written of me. Where is this writing? Because at the time that David wrote this, half of the Old Testament was not finished, and none of the New Testament was written. And yet David says, in speaking about Christ, that it's written about him in the volume of a book, which is this book. But much of it had not been written yet, except in God's own place. But notice verse 6, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened, burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is written within my heart, etc. Okay, so we're quoting from Psalm 40 in Hebrews chapter 10. And this Psalm 40, written long after the law, is detailing, it is prophetic of this coming Savior, who when He comes, we are not looking for the Old Testament law to be established under His rule. Something is changing where He is going to, where that Old Testament law, all those sacrifices of the Old Testament are being done with. God says, I don't delight in those sacrifices. And then this is what Hebrews is telling us. He says He doesn't want those, but then He turns and He brings a new thing in when He says, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. So, in the volume of a book is written of me, I come to do thy will, O God. So he says, above when He said sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said He, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. So He says, He taketh away the first, that He may establish the second. Now this is very important doctrine to understand, though none of us in this room doubt it at all. It's very important to understand it because this Old Testament was established by God. But we Christians, we do not live the things that are written in the Old Testament. We don't sacrifice these sacrifices or offer these offerings. We don't follow the eating rules and the feast rules and the fasting rules and the Sabbath rules and all those things of the Old Testament. We don't follow those things. Why don't we follow those things? This is not just something, we don't want to just do what our fathers have done and live the way Christians live. This is Bible doctrine to teach us why we do what we do. Because when Christ came, God Himself, this was not the words of Jesus. If Jesus had come to earth and He had spoken against the Old Testament, he should not have been believed by anybody. But He did not speak against the Old Testament. The Old Testament had spoken very specifically about the changes that God Himself was going to bring when this Messiah came. The Old Testament had already made all of those statements itself, talking about those sacrifices and offerings that God would do away when He brought in His Son, because He was going to bring in a new covenant. So, He taketh away the first, that He may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. I haven't been commenting much on these onces, but I told you a few weeks back that somewhere around 13 times or something that God uses this word once in Hebrews. Once. That is the difference between the offering that Jesus made versus what the law held out. Everything that Jesus did was once, and He never needed to do it again because it will last forever. So, through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. Verse 11, and every high priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, that is God Himself, this man, after He had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till His enemies be made His footstool. For by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. All right. So, any of you guys ever seen me do anything wrong in your entire lives? Any of you ever seen me do anything wrong? All right. One guy here did see me do something wrong at least once. I was saved before He met me. And when Jesus saved me, I was made perfect before God through the sacrifice that Jesus made 2,000 years ago on the cross. So how is that possible that somebody saw me do something wrong? All right, Now, it's true, I have done things wrong. The fact of the matter is, when Jesus forgave my sin, he did not have to have committed a sin to have forgiven it. When he took me as his own and he removed my sin, according to the scriptures, as far as the east is from the west, blotted out my transgressions and made me completely white before God, it was a one-time act that included everything that ever would ever go wrong in my life. And he even did that for Aaron, believe it or not. He didn't just do that for me. He did that for Aaron, too. I'm going to stumble over my words if I start talking about Mike here. Just kidding. If you're sitting in this room tonight and you came to God through Jesus Christ, then your conscience is clean because Jesus cleaned it. And when he cleaned it, he didn't leave anything behind. Before God, you stand before God holy through Jesus Christ. Now, if you want to start looking away from the work that Jesus did on the cross for you and start digging around in your own life, you're going to find all sorts of stuff that God doesn't want there and that he asked you to clean up and that he is going to require of you that you clean up. Okay, that's true. But while we should look at those things and we should condemn the things that are wrong in our lives and ask for God to help us get rid of them and to purify us, and we go through this washing of the water of the Word, that's a scriptural phrase, where our lives get more and more and more purified as we become more and more like Christ through the reading and the study and the implementing of the Word of God into our lives. While we do that, we never, ever, ever want to look at those things and think that they may or may not have anything to do with tipping our scale for salvation or being right with God. Those things that we find in our lives, assuming that we are a born-again believer, those things that we find in our lives, we find those things as that dead, living in that dead body which we, through the Spirit, nailed to the cross. And over here, in reality, in that new man that Jesus put his touch on, we stand before God perfect, so that if we were to right now die, go to heaven, and meet God, there's no sin. We have no sin. We're not going to be stopped at the door and washed and sprayed down or disinfected. There's not even any coronavirus testing going on up there, believe it or not. There's nothing. There's nothing going to happen at the gate of heaven. We're going to be welcomed into heaven as a holy person, just so holy as Jesus himself is. That's how we're getting in. And it is true that you should look into your life and view how well your life lines up with the scriptures and do your best to make these changes that will help you to be exactly like God wants you to be. But this is not the ground on which you're going to heaven. If you are going to make it to heaven on the ground of how well you accomplish that task, you're lost. Everyone in this room is lost. Is Adam and Eve, you remember, Adam and Eve only had to eat one piece of fruit that they were not supposed to eat to lose their relationship with God. That was all. Now, if you live a short life on this earth, let's just say you live for only 20 years, and tell me that you never in 20 years did one thing that God had said no about, never one time. You only have to do once to bar yourself from heaven. Only once. I'm pretty sure that a lot of people sitting in this room probably accomplish that about daily. Oh, at least about one thing at least daily that would bar you eternally from heaven. You ain't making it. If you're digging around in your life to see how well your relationship is going with God, you went to the wrong place. If you want to dig around to find out how your relationship stands with God, you better go to the scriptures and find out that God says that Jesus perfected your conscience once for all, forever, from all sins. One time. And then he went and he sat down at the right hand of God with his work completed. Now, in verse 15, wherefore the Holy Ghost also is witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, this is going back to Jeremiah chapter 31 that we already went back to a week or so ago. And read the passage there where God is talking about the new covenant. I'm not going to go back there. This is not a direct quote from the passage, but is a summary of the things that Jeremiah had said in chapter 31 that had been quoted in the previous chapter, I believe it was. So he says, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Verse 18, now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. If God has actually taken you to a place where he has removed your sins and your iniquities from you to the point that he will not remember them anymore, they are gone. Why do you at this point need another offering for your sin? What else is there that is possible that we could use that would be helpful to us if we are completely cleansed, perfect in God's sight? Now, we've established all of this stuff here in this chapter, including the last chapter. The law was not able to do what we needed done. The law could never make us perfect, but Jesus could. And he did. And so now we are going to start drawing conclusions from the things that we learned. The law wasn't good enough, but Jesus was good enough, and he actually perfected us forever in God's sight, not just our sight, but in God's sight. So, verse 19, he says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Now, how many of you guys know that verse personally in your own life? Those verses. You see, where did he say it? He did not say, Mr. John, we need to sit down and talk. I have a problem with the fact that yesterday you forgot to pray. And the week before that, I saw you miss 2 days in reading your Bible. And the week before that, I saw the way, well, I'm not even going to talk about this in church. It's too bad. He looked in the wrong place at the wrong thing, and God saw it all. And God says, Mr. John, we've got to talk because I have a problem with you. Now the truth is, God's got his eye on Mr. John, and God's going to do whatever he has to do to get Mr. John's feet walking in the right place, okay? We understand that? But that's not what he said to Mr. John. He said that Jesus had removed all of his sins so that he had none of those sins anymore on his life, in spite of the fact that he actually had committed them. He had them no more on his heart or his conscience because they had been removed by the blood of Jesus, who had made a perfect sacrifice for his sins, one time by which he perfectly cleansed him by forgiving all of his sin and paying all of the debt off, making him perfectly able to stand before God. And so he says, John, because Jesus did this for you, you don't have to look in the mirror and look at yourself and say to yourself, what a mad failure I am. What an awful person I am. How badly I have lived this week. How terribly mad God must be at me. And all these things. And I know Christians say these things all the time. And this is emotion, not truth now. Because truth is what we're reading right here in the Word. So we say, I am such a terrible sinner. How would God ever accept me? Well, he said how he would accept you. He accepted you as a terrible sinner through the blood of Jesus Christ, which had been shed on the cross on Calvary. And when he accepted Jesus' sacrifice for your sins and he forgave you all your sins, he just came to you and he just said, now that you're clean, you can walk right up there to the throne of God and enter right into the holiest place of all. There's no barriers left between you and God because the blood of Jesus Christ cleansed you. This is a new and living way. This is something we didn't know about in the Old Testament. We didn't understand this in the Old Testament. It wasn't taught in the Old Testament. But now that God did this and he brought it forth to light and Jesus has actually shed his blood on the cross and made this way open into the holiest of all, there isn't any reason that you have to be concerned anymore about the sins that have ever been committed in your life or the failures that you have ever committed, only except that you want to pursue obedience with God. In that respect, we should always be concerned about sin. But in the respect of our relationship with God, we may, if we have come to God through Jesus Christ, we may draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. Period. There's not anything else to add to that. There isn't anybody who has to sit at home and question whether or not the blood of Jesus was good enough to make them pure in the sight of God. There isn't anybody who needs to sit at home and question whether or not they can or can't have a relationship with God based on looking into their own pit of evil. There isn't anybody that needs to sit and talk about it. There isn't anybody who needs to question. You know why so many Christians have such a poor relationship with God? Because they never understood what Jesus did for them. Once you get to the point that you realize that God's acceptance of you wasn't based on anything you did or how well you did it, but it was the fact that you came to him through Jesus Christ, and that settled everything once for all. Once you get to that point, I hope you guys don't sin. I hope that nobody in this room commits any sins. But if you did just commit a very grievous sin, through the blood that God applied to your life when you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior and through the fact that he has forgiven you, there's no doghouse, there's no fence, there's no gate that went down. There's nothing on earth that prevents you from just having done something that was wrong, from walking right up to the throne of God and communing with God, because it is through the blood of Jesus Christ that you stand holy in his presence. Now, I hope that if anybody in this room commits any sins, they're ashamed of it. And I hope you exercise some sorrow and some repentance and some confession, and that you do everything in your power to make anything that you damaged right. I hope you would all do that. But I'm going to tell you something. Sin does not separate between you and God if Jesus has paid for that sin and forgiven it. And that's what he did for the believer. He doesn't do it on an ongoing daily basis, where you have to make sure that you stay on the right track or pray the right prayer or make the right confession or something like that before he might clean you up and make you pure. He did it one time, one offering. One time, one offering, forever perfected those who are saved. And you may walk up to God and ask for His help and His blessing through the blood of Jesus Christ, who made that way open for you. No matter how bad you think yourself to be as a human, how bad your failures were last week, or how much your fellow churchmen grumbled at you and told you you were a sinner, no matter what kind of emotions are going on in your life, you may walk up to the throne of God and you stand there accepted because of what Jesus did. Now, as Christians, we stand in a pretty good place. This isn't something like, I wonder how my future is going to run, or I wonder if God is able to make something out of this messed up life, or I wonder, can there be any hope for me actually succeeding in life with victory over sin and in the preaching of the gospel and in bringing souls to God? You know, it was already accomplished. It was already accomplished. Many of us never live in the fullness of the understanding of the accomplishment that God made for us because we're looking at the wrong things. I remember Jesus said, "If you being evil know how to give good gifts, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him?" How many of you guys have ever met people in your life who talked or thought as though there was a certain level of holiness that you needed to attain to receive the gifts of God? What was the condition that Jesus put on asking for the Holy Spirit or receiving the Holy Spirit? The condition was that you asked. Okay, so how do you get to a place in your life that God would be willing to give you of His Holy Spirit? Through the cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's it. That's why James says you have not because you ask not. Now James takes a lot of people to task for 5 chapters about all the different things that he sees in their lives that are wrong. Sinful habits, bad attitudes, you name it. James is a harsh writer there. Scraping at the bottom of our hearts, showing us the filth that lives in there. But James writes in that same epistle that he's talking about the sin that often is found in Christians' lives, he writes in that same epistle, "You have not because you ask not." Why is it that we can ask for what we need when we're struggling with sin inside? Why is it that we can ask for what we need and can trust that God will supply our need? Well, Jesus said we need to come and ask in His name because He cleared the way for us to receive things from God, because He went between us and God and paid for the forgiveness of sins so that we could stand before God righteous through Him. That's the only reason. Now, a couple more verses. We got to finish yet before we quit tonight. There's a problem. There's a problem with us, with our lives as Christians. There's a problem with our lives that we're going to deal with now in the next couple of verses, where he says in verse 24, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." All right. Why is it that if we have this position before God, where we stand holy before God through the blood of Jesus Christ, why is it that we need anything else in this life on this earth for our Christianity? Why don't we just say it makes no difference what we do, who we are, what we say, what we think, how we live, if we sin. It makes no difference. Nothing makes any difference because Jesus paid for our sins and therefore we're safe and secure forever. Well, I don't think that doctrine is taught anywhere in the scriptures, to tell the truth. But the danger that we have as Christians isn't the fact that if we thought a bad thought about our sister and maybe hated her for a moment because she had been rude to us. Maybe someone was rude to us and we just literally hated her for a moment when it got the best of us. And that was pretty bad. That was pretty sinful. That didn't separate us from God. It would have separated us from God, except that Jesus had paid for it and forgiven it through his blood. But that wasn't the problem. The problem is the application of the blood of Jesus only applies to those who are saved that come to God through him in faith. So the problem that we're going to face as Christians isn't whether or not we commit a sin here or there. Because those sins, if we commit sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and those sins will be forgiven. But the problem is going to come in that we might turn from God altogether and walk away from him absolutely, where we cease to have our faith in Christ, we cease to claim him as our Savior, and we cease to have anything to do with him. And I do believe absolutely that that is what the rest of the book of Hebrews is going to talk about. Not the rest of the book, sorry, but what we're coming up in the next verses in this chapter is we're going to talk about apostasy from the faith when somebody who is walking in the Christian faith will ultimately and absolutely depart from the faith permanently because they quit doing the things that God says, quit listening to him, and ultimately walk away from the faith. I believe that's what's coming here in the next verses. So we've been made holy through Jesus to the point that we can enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus by a new and living way, and we should draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and so on. We have the ability to do all these things, but now we also have the ability, because we are so sinful, of coming to a point in life that other influences influence us to not do that with God and rather to leave God and go our own way. And so he says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. We might actually take this profession of our faith and waver with it, like we might not hold on to it. Now he says very clearly in the second piece of that verse I just read, for he is faithful that promised. That means there's not going to come any issue on God's side. He's not going to fall apart, but we might. So he says, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. And here's one of the things that is going to be of absolute importance that we're going to do. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. There were some churches that had done that back in this day that this was written. And of course, there's many people today. But exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I find it interesting that the scripture does not tell us how many meetings a week the church should be together. We have a little bit of information in the New Testament that gives us information about what the disciples did. It appears like Sunday was absolutely and always a meeting day. throughout everything that we read anywhere in the scriptures, they were all the churches were always meeting on the first day of the week from everything that we can read. It's also true that we find in the scriptures that many times people met daily for meetings. All right, so we saw that as well. But God never sat down and laid out a game plan where he's like, this much, you have to meet this many times a week or this many meetings on Sunday or so on. Okay, let me just throw something out that is not absolute, but I'm going to give you some good advice right now. For many years in the United States of America, which became known as a Christian nation, where the Bible was elevated and the Word of God controlled in everyday life, and we structured our whole nation around the truth of God's Word. For many years in this country, we have had established in churches almost universally in Protestant churches meetings on Sunday, morning and evening. Sometimes maybe some did mornings and afternoon, but mostly morning and evening. And established for as far back as it seems like history wants to go, there has been midweek meetings as well, at least one. Now, I do not believe that these are absolute biblical dogmas. I do not think that there is such a thing in the scripture as a midweek prayer meeting that you need to be at, okay? But this verse here, right here, says to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but rather that we should do it more because we see that day approaching, the day of the Lord coming. We should do it more. Now, what we have going on around us right now in churches across the United States of America is that they are all doing it less. All across the country, this is what churches are doing. Thousands and thousands and thousands of churches have canceled the midweek prayer meeting. There's not enough interest in the people to go. Many, 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 many churches are canceling Sunday night meetings. Some churches are canceling Sunday night, but going to a early afternoon service so that people can get all their church done in one little block and then get on home so they can have some playtime for the rest of the day. I think that's a great idea. Not really. And then there's other churches who have two meetings on Sunday morning, but they're splitting them into two services, different styles, contemporary and, well, I'm not going to say a church that has a contemporary service couldn't do a conservative service. They will call it traditional. A traditional and a contemporary service. So you get to pick which hour a week you want to come to church and be with God. You can have the wild one or the calm one. I'm not sure if anybody can be saved in a situation like that. And you know, remember, we just talked about salvation not being by the things that we do, but rather by the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay, listen, when I make a statement like that, I'm not talking about that if you only go to church 1 hour in the week, that will cost you your salvation. But what I am talking about is a person that is saved probably wants to do things for God a little bit more than that. All right, that's what I'm talking about. I'm pretty sure that Paul got put in prison for some time and he never went to church in prison. He was locked in a cell. He wasn't lost for not going to church. But you say, but the Bible told him he couldn't forsake the assembling of himself. You know, let's not be silly now. I've heard Don Corville stand in this pulpit and say many times, if you're going to cancel any meeting of the church, it should not be the Wednesday night prayer meeting. He said, why are churches canceling the Wednesday night prayer meeting first? That's the one we should keep if we're canceling anything. I'm not here to talk bad about churches, but I am here to tell you that Christianity in America has fallen. absolutely fallen. And I am here to tell you, and I want you to listen very carefully to this because this is absolutely important. There's churches all over out there, all over the countryside in this country, who believe the Bible, they say, and they would teach the basic truths that are found in the Bible about salvation through Jesus and so on. They believe the stories, they believe the miracles, they believe the basic things that are written in the scriptures. But in their everyday lives, they have nothing at all in their lives that looks like anything in the scriptures. We're talking about people who would rather be at a ball game than church. We're talking about people who would any day go hunting if hunting season was on rather than being in church. We're talking about people who do not think that there is any reason under the sun that you should not just go have a job on Sunday instead of go to church. And those people entertain themselves with the movies that this world has created. They're contemporary in the music that they're listening to, of which kind of people would never darken the door of a church like this because we would be way too legalistic for them. We're talking about an industry in the church of contemporary music that is sin, wickedness, absolute wickedness. We're talking about new Bible versions that tickle people's ears that want to try and water the truth down. We're talking about people whose lives are entertainment and not Bible-based. And this is happening all over Christianity. And I have friends. I'm not supposed to be talking anymore because we're past time. But I have a friend who tells me that he believes that you should go to a church that is in your neighborhood. Because he thinks that, according to the scriptures, when we go to church, we shouldn't be trying to separate from other brothers that aren't just exactly what we think we should be, because the church is one. Now, I agree with this statement this far. All the saved people on earth form one church, and when the rapture happens, we're all going up at the same time. And there's going to be some people going up from some churches that aren't doing very well spiritually, okay? All right? There's going to be some people going up. So anyway, this guy tells me that because the church is one, to leave the church that is near your home and drive somewhere else is like not accepting them as your Christian brothers. If there's anybody in this room that cares anything about God and about the scriptures and about holiness, you would move 400 miles across the country to go to a church that honored the word of God. We've had enough of this kind of Christianity that doesn't listen to anything God says. Most of the people going to those churches are not saved. And if there's a few Christians missed in, they should obey the Bible command in Revelation to come out from among them and be separate. They should get out of those churches because that's not Christianity. And I'm telling you, I'm telling you right now, some people want to make light of these kinds of things, and I have many people, and there's people sitting in this room probably tonight, right now, that don't know why this church has taken some of the stands it has taken. And they would be, perhaps there's people sitting in here that would be comfortable to go to another church that doesn't do half of the things that the Bible says. And you'd be like, well, but what difference does it make? Well, what difference it makes is that if the Bible says that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but we should do it more as the day approaches when Jesus is coming, because we are supposed to be exhorting one another to love and to good works because we want to make sure that we hold on to the profession of our faith. If this is what the Bible tells us that we should be doing, and we go to some of this evangelical Christianity where most of the people that go to those churches only make it to one meeting a week, and they are much more likely to be able to get to a movie than they are to get to church, if that's what we're talking about, I would say that we cannot possibly obey this verse to go to church and provoke one another to love and to good works if we're going to a church like that. You're disobedient. They are disobedient. Am I speaking against my brothers who are washed in the blood of the Lamb and going to heaven? No, I am not. But I'm telling you that there is major, major issues happening in Christianity right now because of disobedience to this verse right here. Because Christians have forsaken the interaction that God has put together in the assembly of the church. I can talk to you, but I'm not going to. I can talk to you about some people who have been here in this church. And it goes like this. It's an unstable person to begin with. A little bit of trouble happening in the life. And they begin to drift back a little bit from God. And when they drift back just a little bit from God, church is not there in their taste anymore, and it becomes a little bit irrelevant in their life, and they don't like it here so much. And they start not showing up to church very often. And pretty soon, it's a quit. Not going to church anymore. Watch. It will not be 1 year from a point that a person like that quits attending church, but what they will be living in gross, outright sin, in full disobedience to the clearest commands of the New Testament. It happens every time. There's people right now living like that, that we're coming to church in this place. Why? Well, obviously God knew that we needed some provocation. I'm giving you some right now. That kind where we provoke each other to do the right thing instead of the wrong thing. A good kind of provoking. He obviously knew we needed it, and so he set it up in the New Testament and told us to do it. That's all the reason we need. And if there's anything that in these end times the church should be doing that it's not doing, we should be scheduling meetings every night. I think the American lifestyle we live makes it difficult to put church meetings in their proper place. Because we now live in a society that runs 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Not me. And I'm never going to live that kind of a life because it excludes the ability to serve God according to the scriptures. And some of us need to make choices in our lives that we will do the things that put us in a position where God can be first in our lives. Some of us need to make those choices. I wish that there was a whole bunch of people here right now that come to this church but are missing tonight because somebody needs to say this to them. I wish they were here. But there's a whole bunch of people who aren't here. And you know, I've struggled with this over and over and over again. When you get a person interested in Christianity and begins to be serious, and they come to a point, and then there seems to be like a roadblock that goes down and they stop. And you cease seeing spiritual growth after that point. Sometimes those people, after some years of stagnation, will start growing again. But I think more often they usually start going backwards after a period of time. It is extremely important for us that we use the things that God has given to us for edification to continue the building up of our own selves. And those things would be those things would start very simply in a strict adherence to a moral code of righteousness as we find in the scriptures, a strict adherence to a constant reading of the scriptures and constant prayer and going to church as often as, you know, you remember I said, I did say this, There's nothing in the scriptures that dictates how many meetings a week church needs to be. You know, if your house is on fire, please stay home and help the firemen get your house under control. Don't come to church if your house is on fire. You know, there's times we can't make it to church for things like that. And we should not feel bad about things like that, okay? But if you just don't come to church because other things in your life are more important, I'm talking to a bunch of people here that need to listen now. You will never know what 10 years down the road in your life is going to look like until you've made 10 years worth of choices. That kind of a choice, the kind of a choice that puts anything ahead of God in your life, is certainly going to make your next 10 years go downhill. Most certainly. We need a commitment to God, and we need a commitment to ourselves. This is for ourselves that God warns us to consider one another and provoke unto love and good works, and to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And he's going to go into these next verses. He is going to talk about people who end up departing from Jesus Christ and going for sin instead. That's where we're going to go next. I'm sorry, I should have split this into three meetings, because now we're running 20 minutes late, and I should keep talking, but I'm going to quit. Make some commitments to God with your everyday choices in life, because it will bear fruit in your life. All right, let's dismiss.